Turn your Bibles to John chapter 21. One of the great challenges that we have in the Christian life is learning how to live with the sovereign God. And it's not only knowing how to live, but knowing how to serve Him. How do you serve a God who can merely speak a command and it is done? He really doesn't need any of us to do anything that He wills to accomplish. He didn't need man to create the universe. He simply spoke everything into existence, everything into order and design. He didn't need Moses to deliver the people from bondage out of Egypt. The 10 plagues and the waters of the Red Sea were the instruments of God's deliverance. He didn't need Gideon or Gideon's army to defeat the Midianites. He didn't need David to slay Goliath. God doesn't need anything or anybody to accomplish His will. God is sovereign over all. So how do you walk with a sovereign God? I think there are a couple of principles that are helpful to understand how to live with a God who is almighty in power. And the first principle is, what pleases God is not what you do for Him, but rather what He does for you. Let me say it again. What pleases God is not what you do for Him, but what He does for you. Now, I never make light of our responsibility to walk with God, to obey God, to serve Him. We must do for Him. However, the way we work for Him is most important. Working for God always begins with God, as He works in us both to will and to do according to His purposes. So I'm always reminding myself that God does not need me to accomplish His work, but I need Him for the work to be accomplished for Him and even through me. That's important to remember about God. God works in you. That's the second principle. Because God works in us first to work through us. He works in us to work through us. I think we are usually task-oriented when we see some duty that is before us. We want to get the job done. And God will get the job done. But He is person-oriented, not task-oriented, person-oriented when it comes to His purposes. He's not only interested in the end result, but He's also interested in transforming your heart and my heart first. He wants the work to be performed and finished, but He wants us to be sanctified in that process, set apart for Him. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to fellowship with Him. He wants us to rely upon Him. He wants us to see our need of Him. So God works in us to work through us. The third principle, I think, is that God is a God who is jealous for His glory. And some people are troubled to hear that God diligently seeks His own glory, and as if God is a selfish God. Just remember that all of this universe, all the power, all the design is derived from God. It's only right that He be recognized as the Almighty God that He is. He alone deserves the glory. He alone is worthy of the glory. So we live and serve the sovereign God by depending and by glorifying only Him. So our life is lived with Him. Our life is lived by Him, through Him, into His glory. It's interesting as we turn in this passage into John chapter 21, you see Jesus Christ leading His disciples in ministry. And it's most important that the disciples understand that ministry and life come from God. We usually try to stir people up and get them to go and do something great for God. But what God does is He stirs us up to greatly depend upon Him. God's purposes are accomplished first in us. This God who is working and works through us doesn't need us, but He works through us because He wants us to see Him and to depend upon Him and see His glory. And that's most important to God. So here we have a passage of Scripture which dealing with these disciples, just sort of comment on this passage a little bit. When you come to the end of chapter 20, there's some people who say that's when John's gospel came to an end. Now, I don't agree with that at all, but it's comes to an end, so to speak, when it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." It sounds like a fitting conclusion, and some people think it is, but it's really concluding that chapter where you talk about the resurrection appearances that take place with reference to Jesus Christ. Mary saw Jesus. The disciples saw Jesus. Thomas touched Jesus. And then you come to that passage and say, so what do you think? Because all of these appearances are not just for the Mary and the disciples and Thomas, but they are really pushed before you so that you have a response to Him. Most important. Because Jesus Christ demands a response, and the things that are happening to Him demand you either saying, no, I don't believe that, or yes, I receive the truth that He reveals so clearly in His Word. But chapter 21 takes a different task, and it's all a part of the ministry. But it's the passage that deals with Jesus Christ sending forth His disciples. Because you see, every facet of the ministry belongs to God. God didn't just simply come, Jesus Christ did not simply come, sent by God, and die upon the cross and then go to heaven. And then say to the disciples, you figure out what you need to do. But rather, the reason why Jesus Christ was on the earth for 40 days following His crucifixion on the cross and His resurrection, but He's 40 days upon the earth. The reason for that is that He might send the disciples forth into ministry. Because the work of the cross is His ministry, and the work of evangelism is His ministry as well. And He sends them forth. And you see the disciples struggling in these 40 days in some of their appearances. Thomas is doubting a little bit. Thomas is wondering if this is, he says, unless I touch Him, unless I can see the wound, I'm not going to believe. So he's struggling. And then the disciples, you'll see them in this passage. It's hard to know exactly what's taking place in their minds because the Scripture doesn't reveal that, but we can sort of suppose. But they're struggling with knowing exactly what to do. But Jesus Christ sends them, and He sends forth these disciples that are apostles because they're sent, and they go forth with the gospel message into the world, and in several hundred years, the whole of the Roman Empire is influenced by Christianity. That's a miracle. That's amazing. No, I say, that's not the work of 11 dedicated men, or 12 dedicated men, include the Apostle Paul. It's the working of God. Every time the gospel goes forth and every time the truth goes forth, it is the working of God through His people, through us. So here we have the account of the Lord appearing before the disciples, and He was manifesting Himself to them so that they would understand that He, in fact, was risen from the dead. And He appeared to 500 brethren at one time, affirming the resurrection. So that was also a reason why He was here upon the earth. But this next passage is a wonderful text because it's where the Lord takes His disciples where they are and gently leads them forward into understanding truth. Now, the Lord teaches truth in a variety of ways. But the Lord oftentimes teaches you truth in your life. What do I mean by that? Well, God's truth is always in His Word. And when we encounter the Word of God, God oftentimes will take us then into life in such a way that the Word of God comes back to us. That's why it's important to be reading the Word every day. I can tell you that as I've gone through difficulties in my life, there are times when in the reading of Scripture, it's as if the promises, and I know people like to say this, but it's really true. It's as if the promises just almost jump off the page at you. Because in the midst of the difficulties or in the midst of whatever it is that you're going through, it's as if the Scriptures are very clear. Scriptures are very clear. And it's as if the promises that you read in Scripture in a different kind of context, it's as if God is speaking to you and saying, this is what I'm promising you. This is what I will do for you. And it's in the circumstances of life and the difficulties of life and the context that often we become, they're teaching opportunities for the Spirit of God to impress the truth of His Word to our hearts. You can always know that God is at work when you're going through circumstances and the Word of God is impressed upon your life. It's as if God is speaking the Word into your life. And that's what's happening here with these disciples. Because these disciples go fishing. Notice the reading of the text. I just want to look at the first six verses, and we're going to stop at that point, but there's just so much to see in this passage. But the Lord has given them, the discipleship training is a learning course. They have been taught of Jesus Christ. The word disciple means a learner. They followed Jesus Christ wherever He went to learn from Him. And they're learners, and they're learning. They're hearing Him speak the Word of God with authority. They're watching Him perform miracles with power. And they're observing all of this, and they're hearing all of this, and then Jesus Christ has died, He's resurrected, they're seeing Him, and these disciples are grappling with all the things that are taking place in their lives. And it says in the Scriptures, let me just read these verses again. Let me read the first three verses. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. In this way, He showed Himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, then you look at the text, it says, after these things. And that's a time sequence word, which means after Jesus Christ had appeared to them in Jerusalem, He actually told them to go to a mountain. Let me show you the passage. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, you all know the Great Commission. But did you look at the words before the Great Commission? It's sort of interesting to observe. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Let me just stop there. He said, "I want you to go to such and such a mountain. I want you to wait for me there." That's what the text says, to a mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw Him, in verse 17, they worshiped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So this is the Great Commission. You're familiar with the Great Commission. Actually, the command of the Great Commission is one command. The command is to make disciples. And then there are three participles which explain how you make disciples. You make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. So He says to the disciples, "I want you to make disciples." Well, they knew the discipleship training course because they'd just been through it. So they know how to make disciples. You teach and teach them concerning the things of God. But you make disciples, and he says, I want you to do so by going and by baptizing. In other words, going so that people are saved, you baptize, and teach them. Now, what's interesting about that commission is it's hard to tell by the text of Scripture whether the events of John 21 take place before or after the Great Commission. I tend to think, and this is me thinking, so this is not Scripture thinking, but I tend to think the disciples went to the mountain and they were waiting. And they were waiting for Jesus to appear for them, to be manifested to them again. And they waited and they waited and they waited. And finally, Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. So he said, well, we'll go with you. So seven of the 11 went. And the others remained waiting for him. That's a possibility. I don't think he would have given the Great Commission to them and then they would have gone fishing, but that's also a possibility as well. I don't really know because the text is not clear. But clearly they were told to go to the mountain and wait for him. He didn't say go to the sea and go fishing. He said go to the mountain. And fishing was not a hobby for them. It was life work. It's how they made their money. It's how they were provided for their families. It's how they ate. So it's not unusual for them to want to go fishing. It's also interesting, it says, Jesus showed himself to them. The word is to manifest himself. During these 40 days when Jesus Christ was upon the earth, it was necessary when he was in the presence of others for him to manifest himself. So what do you mean by that? Well, if the disciples would have been out in Jerusalem, what I mean by that, and Jesus would have come walking down the street, they would not have recognized him unless he manifested himself to them. I think when you think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and usually when this is depicted in some kind of movie or some kind of Christian film or something, Jesus Christ is talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he usually has some kind of a hood over his head, so you can't really see who it is, and he's walking and he's talking to these two and teaching from the Old Testament all the things that point to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah in the Old Testament, that really point to him. And then he sits down, but when he sat down with them and broke the bread, he manifested himself to them. He made himself known. And they said, oh, this is Jesus. It's very interesting to think about that, but Jesus must manifest himself to be known. So one of the reasons why I think that you look at this passage, Jesus is on the shore and they don't recognize him until he manifests himself to them. And you say, well, now you got me really thinking hard about this whole thing. But it's very interesting to think about this manifestation. But we know the natural man cannot see the Lord Jesus Christ and can't know him until he, and especially in glorified form, can't know him unless he makes himself known. And so it is with us. So Jesus Christ was manifesting himself, and he manifested himself to many in his glorified body. But the disciples go fishing, and there's seven of them. Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples, many think were Philip and Andrew, but we don't know because their names are not mentioned. And he says, I'm going fishing, but we don't have any explanation as to why he was going fishing. Some have speculated that they were tired of waiting on the mountain. They felt like they needed to do something, and so they go and they think they're going to fish and perhaps take care of their families. Some have suggested, well, they were failing to engage in the gospel ministry. I mean, they already knew that they should be fishers of men and going out because that's what Jesus Christ had said to them previously. Some have said they're returning to their old way of life. They said, well, we don't know what to do, so we're just going to go fishing because that's what we know what we should do. But we just don't know. It's simply maybe they were just thinking of providing for their families. Perhaps they were thinking of providing the food for them to eat. We don't really know. It just doesn't say. But what is important is it's in this context of fishing, and that becomes most important because they did what they had done many times, and this was not just unique to the passage I'm going to point to in just a moment, but if you go fishing, there are many times you catch fish, there's many times you don't. Probably there's more times that you don't than you do. But they were familiar with this whole process, but it says they went and they fished and they caught nothing. Oh, this is God's design. This is a teaching moment for them. God is guiding them through the whole process because this goes all the way through the whole chapter of what God is doing in sending forth his disciples, because he must send them forth. And so they went out, they do their best, and they catch nothing. Now hold your finger in this part of the Bible and then turn back to Luke chapter 5. Because this is where the teaching moment kind of kicks in for the disciples, especially when they see the Lord. But this is the beginning of their discipleship training, Luke chapter 5. And it's similar to the way in which he called his disciples and similar to the way in which he appointed them as apostles. But notice the similarity. Here it says, Luke chapter 5 and verse 1, "Now so it was that the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret," same lake, different name, "and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and the net was breaking. So they signaled their partners to the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." It's the beginning of their discipleship training program. And it's in the context of this great miracle. And the picture of this is they're catching fish. And he says, "At my command, as you go forth with my command and you go out, you're going to catch these fish. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you my command and you're going to out and you're going to catch men. You're going to be fishers of men." I told the little children this morning in Sunday school that I was going to talk about, we sing, "I will make you fishers of men." So now it's time for the little children to be aware that I'm talking about fishers of men. Like I said, I would ask you when we got to this point in the message. But Jesus Christ is the one who makes fishers of men. "I will make you fishers of men." It's what he does. You see, the ministry is the Lord's. The same thing as going out and catching these fish, which was an amazing miracle, and Peter is astounded at this miracle. But the same miracle is in an even greater way when you go out and catch men. You cast the net of the gospel out. You don't use hook and bait. You cast out the net of the gospel. And you reap the harvest of these fish, but these people who are saved. What's interesting is when Peter saw this, there was great spiritual significance. It doesn't say, and when Peter saw this, in Luke chapter 5, it doesn't say, and Luke saw this and he said, "Thanks very much. This is going to be the greatest haul of fish we've ever caught. We're going to be able to provide for our families and we're going to have fish for a long time after this great catch of fish." He doesn't say that. He says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." There's spiritual significance. He's saying, you have performed this miracle with me, but I am a sinful man. Why was he so impressed with his sinfulness in front of the Lord? Because he saw what the Lord was doing and the greatness of what the God was doing. God also impressed upon him his unworthiness, his inability. And he said, "Here's the Lord who calls me to cast out the net. We catch all these fish. And when I see him, I look at myself and I say, I'm but a sinful man. you should depart from me. He's acknowledging who Jesus is and his simple faith and trust in who Jesus is, but also who he is. And that's the most important thing to see, because when you see this big picture of what's going to take place, it's Jesus Christ sends us forth with the gospel message, sends the disciples forth. Simple, sinful, sinful men saved by grace. Sends them forth to be fishers of men. I've always thought God's strategy was really weak. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, the fact that God would use us. Sinners saved by grace. Sinners saved by grace. Calling other sinners to be saved. It'd be much better, if the Lord would have only asked me, but it would have been so much better if he would use angels in evangelism. Wouldn't that be great? I could sit down and say, we have Michael, the archangel, to come and speak to you today. And he could come up here in beaming glory. You guys can't see my glory, can you? In beaming glory, he's up here. And we'd be amazed. And the gospel message, then we say, could you go home with me? And I've got people I would like for you to give the gospel to. If angels gave the gospel, surely that would be greatly impress the lost sinners to come to Christ. And you say, it wouldn't. You see, the heart of man needs to be changed in order for sinners to come. And so it isn't Jesus Christ gave the gospel to people. And he said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there were people who went, nah, I don't want that. And they walked away. I don't need that. No one spoke the scriptures with greater authority than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the truth. He spoke the truth. He spoke with authority. He performed miracles. And the people said, nah, we don't want that. So in order for people to be changed, it's the working of God, not only in the proclamation of the message, but also in the response of the heart. God has to work in the hearts. But notice how when God sends forth his disciples, he says, I'm going to send you forth with the gospel message. And again, if I'm in the back of the room, and I wasn't in the back of the room then, but if I was in the back of the room, if I was the 13th disciple, I would raise my hand and say, I think this is a bad idea. This is not going to work. I mean, we all flunked our final exam. I mean, we all ran away from you. I mean, we're not even very trustworthy. This is not going to work. But Jesus Christ would say, trust me, it'll work, because I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you, and he will empower you to accomplish my purposes. How do you serve a sovereign God? It's because God gives his strength and power in you to work through you. That's the amazing thing. Because there's no way that 11 men should go forth with a gospel message and that message eventually take over the Roman Empire. There's no way that should happen. That's a great miracle of God's grace. And the reason why it happened is because the God who sent forth the disciples with a powerful message also opened the hearts of people to receive the power. He manifested himself to them. He always must manifest himself. So here now, these disciples are in the same kind of situation. They went out all night and they fished and they caught nothing. Again, it was a familiar thing for them. I'm not suggesting this is the only other time in their lives where they ever went out all night long and caught nothing, because I think that was a familiar experience for them. But the passage continues and says this, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, they're about 100 yards away, so it may have been the distance that did that, but I think also Jesus had not manifested himself. When he manifests himself to them, they see him, and they understand. And Jesus said to them, children, and this is not, he was not belittling them with that statement, children, he said to them. In my understanding, it's a familiar way that people would talk to each other back at that time. Children, have you any food? Now, if you're working, you want people on the shore that want to buy your product. I mean, that's really what you would be happy for. You know, you're coming in with the catch of fish, and there's people before you even get to shore say, hey, do you have any fish? He said, whoa, this is going to be a good day. I can sell some of these fish. Would you have any? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. That's very interesting. He said, when he said that, you wonder if Peter was saying, who's, you know, I've heard that before. I have heard that before. Where was I when I heard that before? But apparently, in the manifestation of himself and the manifestation, he still doesn't get it. But there was, again, not just something about the voice. You know, you can wonder with these fishermen, experienced fishermen are out in the boat. They're coming back without catching any fish all night long. And somebody yells at the shore, you got any fish? No. Well, just cast your net on the other side. You know what I would say? I'd say, shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. I've been fishing all night long. Shut up. Who is this? Who is this over there? Yeah, we caught nothing. You don't know what you're talking about. But they didn't respond that way. It's very interesting. And my understanding, the reason they don't understand, because God is working in their hearts. So they hear this person, normally they should have just set him aside, said, well, you don't know what you're doing. But instead of that, they say, well, cast your nets. And they say, okay. So they cast their nets on the right side of the boat. And they catch this amazing catch of fish. And once again, you'll notice the response. We won't get to it quite yet, but you'll notice the response when they catch it is that John is the one who first believes, sees, and Peter is the one who responds the fastest. I mean, he's ready to go and jumps in the water and swims to shore. And it's a different kind of response, but at the breaking of the day, the Lord appears and he appears to them and he asks the question and they respond to him. And it's a wonderful response and it's a wonderful catch of fish. And I want to just sort of stop at this point in terms of not going down to how the Lord then teaches them. But this is the miracle by which he teaches them. And this is the situation in life when they see something taking place. And then when they look and they see that it's Jesus, their experience is then taken and taught to their own hearts the truth. Because what the Lord wants to teach these disciples is that they in and of themselves can catch nothing. It's wonderful when we see our inability and see our weakness. One of the things that the Lord will teach you in your life, and it's a hard lesson to learn, and the Lord has to remind us often of this lesson because we are firm believers in ourselves. But the Lord often has to remind us of our own inability and our own weakness and our own frailty. It's important for him to remind us of these things. Because the Lord doesn't accomplish great things through great people. He accomplishes great things through nobodies. That the glory may be of God. God accomplishing his purposes. God sending his disciples. God sending his apostles. And he not only sends them, but he goes with them spiritually. And the Spirit of God goes with them spiritually to accomplish the purposes of God. And God is always accomplishing his purposes in the context of human inability and human weakness in order to show his glory. And that's what the disciples need to see. The Lord will often take somebody, and the Lord loves to do this in Scripture. He takes somebody and he makes them nobody, and then he uses them for his glory. That's a firm principle of God in Scripture, taking somebody and then making them to be nobody in order that he might use them for his glory. And God will do that with you. He'll take you as somebody, and he'll humble you until you see that you cannot live the Christian life apart from him, and you cannot engage in ministry apart from him, and then he will lift you up and use you, because he wants you to fellowship with him, and he wants you to see his power, and he wants you to see what he accomplishes through you, not because of you. That's wonderful to see. That's why living the Christian life should draw you to God. And the more you're drawn to God, the more you're drawn to the one who will enable you to do the very things he commands you to. Every time God gives a command, you should fall on your face before God and say, I cannot. I mean, when he gives the Great Commission, he says, I want you to make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Make disciples. The tendency when God gives a command is to say, okay, I can do that. I think I can do that. I'll go make disciples. I told some of you when I graduated at Dallas Theological Seminary, after 4 years of seminary, you're ready to graduate. It's a long course, and you're ready to go. And you're really excited about the opportunity to go and preach. That's what they've taught you to do. They've taught you how to preach. They've taught you how to study original languages. They've taught you how to go forth and study the Word of God, how to proclaim the Word of God, how to go forth and accomplish, and you're ready to go, and you just feel like saying, I'm ready. I want to go. And we go and we preach. And we sort of say to ourselves, this is going to be great. We're going to go out and do great things for God, because God calls us to go out and do great things for him. We're going to go do great things for God. And so we preach. And then we say, well, where are the great things? I missed some of that. And what the Lord does is he takes us and he humbles. He just humbles so you see, well, I can't accomplish great things. I can't do great things. I'd like to be able to do great things. I just cannot. And God is continually reminding us that it's the great things that he does through us. The great things that he did. That's why he told the disciples, abide in me. Abide in me. He says, there's one thing you need to know as you go forth. And this was on the night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed. He says, there's one thing you need for your life and for your ministry. Abide, remain, and continue in Christ. Trust him. Depend upon him. Live by faith. It's really what he's saying, abiding in Christ, is to continue living by faith. Active dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Abiding in him. Abiding in his word. Trusting in his power. Looking for his provision. Rejoicing in his presence. The whole of the Christian life and ministry is about our relationship with God, not doing something for God. That's why I say what God is more interested in what he does in us and through us than what we do for him. Just remember, everything you do for God, God could speak into existence. And say, well, God needs me to do this. I say, no, God could just say, be done, and this is done. Well, God needs me for this. God doesn't need us for anything. So when God uses us, he's using us not only to accomplish the this out there, but also to accomplish something of the this in here. That's most important to God. And so in accomplishing the this in here, sometimes he has to humble us so that we see him. Because the temptation is to see ourselves and to see what it is that we do rather than seeing who he is. So you say, well, what does that have to do with fishing? Well, I said, for the disciples, that has everything to do with fishing, because they go out and they're fishing. That's what they do. And they gather the fish, but there are no fish. And Jesus Christ said to his disciples, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, in Mark chapter 1 verse 17, he says, follow me and get this, I will make you fishers of men. He doesn't say, follow me and you will become. He says, I will make you become fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. And that doesn't just mean if they have the discipleship training course, they will be ready to be fishers of men. But they need the discipleship training course. They need to see the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they need to see their inability and his ability. What he does. If you're going to glorify God, you must first see who God is and what he does. You cannot glorify God for nothing. You glorify God because you see who he is and all that he does. And he does that in the context, not of your strength, but of your weakness. If you look at, remember Gideon going forth, God calls Gideon, and Gideon says, really, you've got the wrong guy. That's a very familiar theme. I think God knows our hearts and knows our response, but when God calls Gideon to do great things for God, Gideon says, I don't think so, not me. And God says, no, it's going to be you. So he says, gather an army, we're going to defeat the Midianites. And God takes the army and all these people gather to this big battle against the Midianites. And there's no general in the world, and Gideon is now the general, but there's no general in the world who says, you know, I've got enough troops. You know, if you got this many troops and you're going into battle, you want this many troops. Nobody ever says, you know, some of you troops can go home. I really don't need all of you. Well, let's just go with a handful here. But what God does is he says, there's too many here. And Gideon looks around, he says, too many? Yeah. So he narrows it down once, then he narrows it down again until he's got just several hundred. And God said, that'll be enough. Several hundred to go against this vast Midianite army. There I am again with my hand up. I said, that's not going to work. It's not going to work. You got too many soldiers versus too few soldiers. It's not going to work. But God sends forth these ones forth with flame and pitchers and trumpets, and they go and they blast, and the whole Midianite army starts fighting with itself, and the army is destroyed. It's a great miracle that God accomplishes. And so Gideon didn't come home from the battle saying, what a great general am I? I have accomplished such a great thing. I am the great general of Israel. He came home and he said, this is what God has done. This is a wonder of God. And God takes Gideon and he lowers him to nothing that he may use him for his purposes. And he serves as a judge in Israel. But you see, the whole way in which God deals with your life, you look at the struggles and difficulties that you're going through in your life. When I say that, everybody has struggles and difficulties. You may be going through a time of blessing. If you are, then I say, glory be to God. I hope you all are going through a time of blessing. But there are also struggles of this life. And you should know that the struggles of life that you face are designed by God for you. You say, well, you don't know my struggles. You don't know what you're talking about. I said, no, I don't know your struggles, and I don't know all the things that I'm talking about, but I can tell you I know the ways of God because God reveals those ways in Scripture. And every struggle and every difficult and every part of your life right now is a part of God's plan for you. You say, why? I said, well, God is guiding you and teaching you, and sometimes he's humbling you, and sometimes he's showing you himself. And sometimes he's blessing you to show you what it is that he does. Sometimes he's humbling to show you what it is you cannot do. But God is always at work. And God knows our hearts, and he knows that we need to be humbled. God gives grace to the humble. And God promises, all that I humble, I will exalt. So that's his promise as well. So he doesn't humble for the purpose of shoving our faces in the dirt. He certainly could do that, but he humbles us that he may lift us up. He humbles us that we may see him. He humbles us that he may use us in life and ministry. That's his strategy. That's what he's doing with the disciples here in this passage. He wants them to see that they're going to be fishers of men, that they're not going to be casting out nets and catching nothing. But at his command, and when he commands and sends them forth, they catch the Roman Empire. That's amazing. That shouldn't happen. Especially when you look at the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul as he goes forth. It seems like when you read about the Apostle Paul, everywhere he goes, he gets beat up. It's a tough ministry. He goes forth and proclaims Jesus Christ, and people say, well, let's beat him up. The Apostle Paul's here. Let's take him out again. But in the course of all this, you say, well, you know, the Apostle Paul and his ministry was a very effective ministry. I said it was. It was a very tough ministry, very difficult ministry. But the Lord told the Apostle Paul, I'm going to show you what you'll suffer for my namesake. You thought you were going to cause other people to suffer. I'm going to show you what you'll suffer for my namesake. So the Lord's teaching Paul lessons too. He said, I want you to see that my grace is sufficient for you in the face of all these difficulties of life. I am sufficient. I'm the one who's accomplishing my purposes. And that's what the Lord says to you this morning. You say, well, I'm not fishing in the boat. I said, well, we're not fishing in the boat, but this is the principle that you see. It is these disciples, for whatever reason, they choose to go, and they go and get in a boat, and they go out in the water again, and then it's the Lord who comes to them in the face of all of this, revealing himself as the one who provides this catch of fish, and then in their hearts and minds, I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. It is the Lord who accomplishes his purposes. And the Lord is accomplishing his purposes in you. That's the wonderful thing. Humbling you, blessing you, leading you, teaching you, guiding you, protecting you, overseeing you, in all of the ways that God is leading in your life. It's wonderful to know that his first priority as far as your life is concerned is you. And he wants you to see him. He wants you to see Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ manifests himself, God is manifesting himself to you in Christ Jesus, that you may see him. Say, he leads me, he's guiding me, he's directing me. This is wonderful truth. So we look and we say, well, how do you walk with a sovereign God? Well, you walk with him looking only unto Jesus. You look, you're trusting in him. You look at him and you say, I am not worthy, and I am not able, and I am weak, and I am small. But you are able, and you are mighty, and you who call me, and you who call us to salvation, and call us to serve you, you're accomplishing your purposes in our life. And the Lord wants us to see him. That's what the Christian life is all about. That we would see more of him and less of us and see what he does. So the word is to be, for you this morning, is be encouraged in your life wherever you are that God is accomplishing his purposes in you. For you to depend upon him. For you to trust him more. For you to walk with him. To read his word, to spend time in prayer, to depend upon him, active dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he sends you forth. And when you look at this passage, he's going to send these disciples forth. He's even going to send Peter forth. Amazing. These disciples who were so unworthy, they all abandoned him. He says, you're the ones I want you to go forth. He doesn't send them forth in their time of strength. He sends them forth in their time of failure, in their time of weakness. God is a great God. And his purpose is for us to see his greatness. See all that he accomplishes in our hearts by his grace, by his power, for his glory. So may the Lord help us in our lives to see less of ourselves and more of him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you're at work in our hearts and lives. We're thankful that though we tend to see much of ourselves, you see us as we are. And you have made us in your image. You have caused us to be born again. You are accomplishing your work in our hearts, in our lives, that we may serve you. And Lord, it's our desire that we may see Jesus, that he may manifest himself to us spiritually, that we may walk by his power, and we may see his provision. And as the net of the gospel goes forth, you will cause your purposes to be accomplished, using even us, for your glory. So we pray that you'll glorify yourself in each one of our hearts, and then in our lives, that Christ should be exalted, and Father, that you should receive glory both now and forever. Thank you for the blessings you give. Thank you for leading us. Thank you for your kindness and your gentleness and your love that never fails. One day we shall stand in your glorious presence, and then, like never before, we shall understand the sovereign God that you are. So bless us with that truth. Guide us in the truth in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.